Ron for those songs. They have nothing to do with the sermon, but what they do with a project we got coming up. We had the evangelism project a couple of months ago, and probably after the middle of September, we're going to have it again. I don't know if it's going to run for 3 months, but it's a good window of opportunity. And there is room in the kingdom, and plenty of work to be done. And it's one of those things that you can do it on your own level. You know, it's pretty much just hanging sermons on people's doors. So you don't even have to say that much, just get the word out. Some make it more interpersonal. They actually ring the doorbell and talk to the person. You can do that if you want to. Generally, you'll find a little mixture of both. You know, try to go to like 25 doors a week and get away with just hanging the door hanger on there without somebody coming to the door to ask you what you're doing. So you're going to run into that, and you know, so it makes a nice little mixture, you know, too. So once you look forward to that, that will be in about 2 or 3 weeks. And Patty's doing a lot of things that will help for that. And I've come out with some new door hangers besides the old ones. So we'll have something new to put out there, especially a little something to say to put a few seeds in their mind coming up November for elections. So look forward to that. For this evening, we're continuing our study of Ecclesiastes. And we're going to be beginning chapter 8, so we're almost two-thirds away, you know, through the book, coming down to the stretch. And in Evo, you know, the subject, you know, we've been kind of on a little bit, but it's still pertinent. You know, these things are not only pertinent, but vitally important, imperative, that we understand these things, you know, for today also. In evil and depressed days, especially if they seem to drag out, it is essential that there be manifold instruction on how to handle suffering. And if you go through the Old Testament, we started Deuteronomy, went through Samuel, and we're going to continue on, you know, after some studies of the Psalms. But you see, you know, a lot of what God's people had to put up with, it seems to drag on for a while. A lot of it we bring upon ourselves. Which is, you know, again, the problem. You know, suffering is to be instructive for us, to be introspective. But also, you know, from outside pressures, how do we handle it? You know, when we're not doing the wrong thing, and we wonder why maybe we're still suffering. So it's essential that there be some instruction out there to handle all this suffering. And this chapter 8 is a continuation of chapter 7 dealing with this subject. One issue prevalent at all times is the discontent of man with the divine governing of circumstances, which can subvert his faith and his godliness and begins to wear on him if he hasn't got a right perspective. Especially when a lot of people are asking you questions about, you know, why God will allow this, why God will allow that. They're already indicating that they're judging God as to the way things are going. Okay, so we're sort of dealing with that. The more advantageous position is to submit cheerfully no matter what direction God's governance, you know, takes one. I mean, if you stop to think about it, whatever you got coming to you, you got coming to you. I mean, you know, none of us are innocent. Okay, so keep a stiff upper lip and just bear through it. You know, that's just kind of the bottom line. But what Ecclesiastes has given us is a fuller perspective as to, you know, look at the bright side, look at the positive side, you know, to use it to your advantage as to whatever God is deciding on the purpose or the direction he's taking things. The Jewish Targum, which is sort of like a commentary, represents the most ancient exegetical tradition for this passage, states, in the time of the anger of the Lord, do not cease to pray before him, tremble before him, go and pray and ask for mercy from him. So, you know, just Jewish tradition from way back, you know, tells people pretty much, you know, you need to turn to God. So as we look at the first 8 verses of chapter 8, we're going to get sort of that feeling. Verse 1, who is like the wise man and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illuminates him and causes his stern face to beam. This verse begins by emphasizing the use of wisdom in furnishing the right understanding of things. So don't just, you know, come up with something, you know, in your own little mind. You know, a lot of times the problem with people is the first thing that goes through their mind, they take it as that's what's right. And generally, you can say, no, that's what's not right. What God has given us a brain for is to start looking at things and see, you know, what are the facts? Start accumulating facts, you know, before you can make any kind of decision. And that's one of the things that we're being taught to do as Christians. Don't jump to conclusions, as we might say. And this is what, you know, God wants us to do. It's like our wisdom is starting to accumulate things, especially from God's Word, to let us understand how God is doing things. And then we can understand life better. Okay? Again, the Bible is God's manual for life. And too many people ignore it, which is not surprising. Most instructions we ignore. You know, buy a model, you throw the, you know, instructions away, and you just start building it yourself or anything else. And that's the problem we have. Okay. The question, who is like the wise man, implies that there is none that excels him. Yet, the added question directly appended to this, and who knows the interpretation of a matter, introduces the task of going deeper into the meaning of what follows. Don't just read and think you've understood what's going on here. I mean, there's a reason why God puts things in context and gives us illustrations and everything else. This is why, study of Peter, the diligence has to be there. Study has to be there. Paul encourages us to be diligent, to study, to present ourselves. You know, go beyond or below the surface. Because life isn't always what it, you know, seems to be. I mean, as people make professions by dealing with people that take life just as they see it. Magicians, generals, whatever. Life is a lot of misdirection. You can't believe everything you're just looking at. Okay? God wants us to explore deeper to really understand. The second half of the verse illustrates what occurs when such understanding is achieved and the face begins to glow with an inner joy. Psalmist puts it this way, Psalms 19:8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Okay, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It has a tendency to actually change a person. Okay, if the soul is strengthened by God's word, then it has a tendency to affect everything, the body, the mind, and the spirit. In psychology, they call it psychosomatic. You know, the psyche, or the spirit, has a tendency to affect the body. And if it's wrong, if the spirit is getting sick, the body will start to get sick. Also, understanding with wisdom also causes the stern face. Now, the stern face, you see example of this same word used in Deuteronomy 28:50, a nation of fierce countenance. Okay, this is not a good thing. This is why I put it here, caused by sinful passion. And he's talking about a nation that has a sinful passion here, a fierce countenance, who shall have no respect for the old, show no favor to the young. Okay, you're trying to get away from that. So a good understanding of wisdom as you look at life will cause the sinful passion to go away. The man's face will begin to beam, and the stern face will begin to disappear. Okay, verse 2, I say, keep the commandment of the king because of the oath before God. The literal Hebrew reads, observe the mouth of the king. Now this is a synecdoche, those little words, you know, it's in English too. It's when you use, say, like a portion of something to explain the full. Yeah, we've talked about this before. You know, the cowboys talk about, you know, having so many head of cattle. You know, is that all you have is the head? Or do you have the head representing everything else? So here, when the Hebrew talks about the mouth of the king, it's really just a small part representing everything that comes out of the king's mouth, which generally is some sort of commandment or rule or law. Okay, so I say keep the commandment of the king because of the oath before God. The farther... But does this refer to keeping the king's, you know, what's the difference here? It's the capital. Capital K or small k. Referring to keeping the king's commandment because of the oath, or keeping the king's commandment, king being God. Okay. In Nehemiah 10:29, Israel entered into an oath, Shavua, to walk in God's law And this is supported by Joshua 2 and 17, Deuteronomy 29, 12. And Jillian, it talks about, you know, you enter in a covenant with God, you've entered into an oath with him. So this kind of phraseology really goes with God rather than just a king. So it would seem to go along with verse 1 that wisdom is the understanding and keeping of God's law, which would then make a man's face to illuminate. 3, further we're going to explain this, do not be in a hurry to leave him, do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. It is obvious that the translator favors the interpretation that this is referring to a king in Israel. There's nothing wrong with this. In fact, what you have a lot of times is a dual construction. Messianic passages go along with that. Even though it may be referring to David, it's also referring to Christ. Okay, so there's nothing wrong with just taking it literal. But you have to assume then that the king in Israel is someone who represents God, or should be. Okay, this is a failing even now. Why people get upset when rulers do immoral things, because the ruler of a nation is supposed to be representing the morality of a nation. Okay. So you can take it that way, but really it favors more and better for interpretation. If we look at it as, you know, you've got to get back to God eventually. It gives us more universal scope. The understanding that the king should only be followed if he's following God's directives anyway. So it leads us to the view that we need to understand this context of referring to God as king. And when it talks about do not be in a hurry, it would be a greater problem also when we talk about being in a hurry to leave him. It would be like saying to God has not kept his part in the covenant, so we'll neglect ours. I mean, isn't that, you know, really the reasoning of the world? When people go, I can't see why God would do this, do that, aren't they actually arguing with God? And they're looking for an excuse to get out of doing what God wants. And again, you know, follow the logic. If people are using this to say, well, because of wars, babies dying, all this kind of stuff, there is no God. Okay, you've just, you know, if that's your proof, then there is no God. Here's the problem. Now that you just slammed a God from the equation, you've still got the babies dying, the wars, man's inhumanity of man. So whose fault is it? You just eliminated God from the equation. It gets back to what's really the problem. God didn't mean for all this. Okay. So let's get back to God, bring him back into the equation, and maybe that'll all go away. See, too often we're trying to eliminate him just so we can do what we want to. This is considered here an evil matter because one does not understand what God is doing. One needs to understand that what God pleases is what is best for his creation. Now, there's something here that has to be understood, too, because I just ran across this. And perhaps I've been guilty of not expanding it a little bit more. When we talk about being moral people or wanting, you know, some sort of moral values in our society, where does morals and ethics come from? Okay. If it's with man's reasoning, then there's no such thing. Because man can reason into doing anything. They will find an excuse, a justification for murder, for lying, for stealing, you know, for whatever. A thing is morals because God says it's either right or wrong. And that's the standard. But there's a limitation to this. Not a limitation to God, but how we have to understand this. Because I, you know, found out just in recent reading, this is the way many of those in the Islamic community look at Allah. That is, they go, well, God does what he pleases. Now, what you have to understand is the way the proper concept of God is what I've put in here. He does what he pleases because it's the right thing to do for his creation. The way the Muslim understands this, it's had a radical effect on him, is that if God does what he pleases, then he wakes up in the morning and he decides to make black white, you've got to go along with it. So Allah, the way he runs things, is kind of, you know, how he feels about it. And you can see this in the Quran, the difference that it comes out. Now, because of this, Islam made a radical deviation in the way it approached things. for the first, you know, like 400, 500 years, Islam was rooted in Hellenistic philosophy. That is Greek philosophy. The earlier Imams, you know, studied the Greeks. And so there was a bit of rationale. They tried to reason with people to become Muslims. But then a whole different school came in that said, you know, well, if God just gets up and does what he pleases, there's no following it. So there, you know, Islam has nothing to do with reason. And that's the way they found, you know, that's the way it is now. They will not sit down in time and try to talk to you. And for their God is not logical. Therefore, you either accept it or you don't. And there's no way you can reach them because they're not tuned into that reasoning. The Christian still understands that God does things for a right reason, that there is logic involved, and he appeals to that logic. This is why in Isaiah he talks about, you know, to Israel, come let us reason together. Why when Paul is preaching the gospel, his object was to go into the synagogue and reason with them, to try to persuade them. Christianity is very logical. Okay? But you have to understand it right, or you're going to go the deviation that that Islam did. Okay? Since we can never keep pace mentally with all his plans and his desires, it behooves us to admit that we know little of the why and the wherefore of his doings. Give you examples of this, you know, what science comes up with in is chaos theory. Because there's so many variables, not even our supercomputers can take in all the variables. This is why, you know, if you want a weather report, the best thing to do is look out the window. You know, with all their Dopplers and everything else, they still don't get it right. Mainly because God's still in control of everything. Okay? There's just too many factors involved, and only God can keep, you know, a touch of it all. I mean, go through some of the arithmetic sometimes. He knows every hair on your head. I mean, just look at the small population, try to figure out, you know, God's keeping track of all that, and all the stars in the heavens, and all the little birds, and, you know, whatever. He's got, you know, and he's working all things, Paul says, together for good for those that love him. We'll hit that passage in a moment. You know. So God has, you know, keeping track of every last variable. So it's no wonder we can't keep track. This is what the Ecclesiastes writer is trying to tell us. You know, you can't keep pace on him, but man, you better not start arguing with him. Because we really don't know all that he's putting up with, all that he's, you know, involved with, all the different plans and purposes he has for every last person's life, and even the rest of the creation. It's that complicated. Just because we cannot follow his higher and better plans is certainly no reason for wanting to cast off his leadership. It's a reason really to look to God to lead, because nobody else can. So men who criticize God in their arrogance do not demonstrate a superior intelligence, but rather a lack of better understanding of how things are and work, especially concerning their creator. Okay, we talked about this recently. If you read the movie, was it Expelled, something like that, Ben Stein goes through and he starts interviewing, you know, first of all, the scientists that got thrown out of college because they believed in intelligent design. The very last interview he does is with Richard Dawkins, and this guy's like the spokesman for evolution and scientists, the trend of science now, which really isn't much science. And it shows. In fact, in the interview, Dawkins says that, you know, basically he does believe in intelligent design. And Stein had to take a step back and go, wait, I want to make sure I didn't hear this wrong. You're actually admitting you believe in intelligent design. And he goes, yeah. But I'm more prone to think about it's aliens than God. Okay, problem with this. Okay, now, this is, you know, the scientific community's big thinker. Follow the logic back. Where'd the aliens come from? Who created them? Scientists keep running into this problem. I read a physics book by Isaac Asimov, and he talks about the Big Bang Theory, where, you know, the universe was a cosmic egg that exploded, and, you know, it's still exploding. You know, we covered this in the past. And he covers it. Okay, now you're going to ask, where did the cosmic egg come from? And he goes, I'll leave that to your religion. Okay. So don't be afraid to be a Christian and believe in intelligent design and a creator, because the scientists sure don't know what's going on. Okay. But they got the arrogance, you know, to question God. But what they have, you know, to replace him is totally inadequate. God's unquestioned sovereignty, okay, four. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to them, what are you doing? Okay. God's unquestioned sovereignty is still being insisted upon. If he rules, there is an excellent propriety about having his words simply prevail and let things drop into order one after another. You know, let him fit things together. Going back to chapter 3, a time for everything. Time to be born, a time to die. What? That's all God's plans. He's got these little things in order. Why don't you just let him do his job? Huh? In truth, God's government brooks no interference. I mean, since he's got such a handle on everything, he not only knows what's going on, he knows the best thing to do about what's going on, and he's got the power to bring it about. Who are you going to replace him with? You? Over and over again in Scripture, one is warned, the challenge of what are you doing should not be addressed to God. I mean, that's what the prophets are going. You know, Job, you know, runs it from the first book in the Bible, you know, written, the oldest book, Job. Runs into that. Isaiah runs into it. Daniel addresses it. Okay. In fact, in this interesting little chapter 4, who's that telling you? Don't question God. Nebuchadnezzar. He wrote the chapter. He just got back from eating grass for about 7 years or something. 5. He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and the procedure. Now, generally, if you follow a king's command, you know, things go kind of okay. But an earthly king can't guarantee that much. But God can. If God says, you follow my experiences and I can make it so, you know, as he puts it away, that even your enemies will respect you. He can do that. Okay? Simply put, the man who faithfully keeps God's commandment shall meet no evil. There are people that have lived as servants of God who have not run into any problem. Men cannot guarantee this to other men. But God can. But God can grant this immunity. If he so chooses. Okay? Didn't he tell John he's not going to die like the others? The term know means to know by experience, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure, or to experience thus. A course of conduct that is obedient to God bears good fruit. Okay? That is, if you can attune yourself to God's times and procedures, align with him. We've talked about this before. You know, if life is like a main current that God is controlling, and he's the one that's bringing about history and pushing it into the future. Again, Isaiah, ask me about the future and you commit me to the work of my hands. I mean, God knows what he's going to bring about. So if you align yourself with God's purpose and get behind his flow, it's like being in the strong part of the current of the river and just riding it out. To be obedient to God can't help but bear fruit. I mean, that's what we're looking at in 2 Peter. You know, you add to your faith, you do the things that God wants. I'll bring that up in the invitation with the song, too. That, you know, this is what you're striving for. If you want the most out of life, go along with God. You know, make sure you get the very best from it. As it is written by the Apostle Paul, all things work together for good to them that love God. 6, for there is a proper time and procedure for every delight when a man's trouble is heavy upon him. Kefetz here translated from its root delight probably should be better translated thing or matter, as most dictionaries agree at this point. So that for there is a proper time procedure for everything in every matter. And this God's bringing this about. This lets the verse tie up every very properly from the preceding context, that the truly wise man is aware that God's time and judgment are decisive factors in determining an outcome. Again, back to chapter 3. The second part gives the reason why God has times and seasons. Now, we're going to have to look at that. Like I said, you kind of study and you can't just read it. Here, when God's people are burdened, it stirs God's pity for them and he prepares for their salvation. I mean, God's motivated by our problems and begins things, you know, in motion to take care of them for us. Okay, but it is conditioned by his judgment as to when it is most suitable to bring this about. as a young person, you really wanted that driver's license, right? I mean, you could just, you know, you wanted it, you wanted the car, but at the age of 13, you really weren't ready for it. So your parents kept putting things off. Now, Dad might have been showing you little things in the car. I can remember, you know, driving home from church, you know, Sunday nights, going down a lonely road, sitting next to my dad. I could put one hand on the steering wheel, you know, and kind of, you know, guide it along the road. You know, he was letting me get a feel for it. Okay, but I wasn't ready to get behind them. For one thing, I was too short. My feet didn't reach the pedals. Okay, God understands this. There's a time and a place for the salvation or whatever you need. Let him determine it. Because at some point, even when you're 16 or whatever, you know, there's certain things you're just not prepared for. You haven't got a job, you can't afford the insurance. You really can't afford the insurance. Insurance company knows something that you're not prepared for also. And you're really not ready for it. Yeah. And that first car, oh man, you may have wanted a Lamborghini. You know, but you've got something 20 years old with a lot of dents in it because Dad knew what was going to do, what you were going to do to that first car. Okay, so our parents understand this, and God, as our parents, really understands. You know, there's a lot of parents out there I'm looking at, they're laughing themselves sick about what's going on. Okay, so just understand, you know, this, leave it to God's judgment when you're ready for it or not. Okay, man in this verse, that one, is the evil man, subjective genitive, who brings heavy trouble upon him, the godly man. Okay, this is what stirs God, is that, you know, the evil man brings trouble, heavy trouble, upon the godly man. Okay? So this is what motivates God to start doing things. Like I said, sometimes you got to go a little deeper than just, you know, read over this stuff. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him then when it will happen? Except God. Okay? The reason is now given as to why evil men will afflict the godly. It's because they don't know the course of things, that namely, God has his time and his seasons for judging. I mean, the evil man does things because he goes, who's going to find me out? If no one can see? Or if I'm in a position of power, who can touch me? If I'm a president, or if I'm a, you know, Supreme Court judge, you know, basically, I've got the power. Or if I'm the power behind the power, who will even know that I'm the one manipulating things? It took a long time for people to figure out what went on in Jekyll Island in 1913. It's still a secret for many. But very powerful men came together to decide to start manipulating the economy of the world. Okay? They think they'll never get touched. It just doesn't happen that way. They think they'll get away with it. They think they won't be judged. But, yeah, God's going to bring it all into judgment. If they understood this, they wouldn't do what they're going to do. I mean, first time you did something bad, do you think you'd do it if you thought you were going to get caught? Most of these people think they'll never get caught. Or you look at some dictators like the head of North Korea. I mean, this guy's all powerful. Everybody around him's starving to death, but there's nobody can touch him right now. Even nations, you know, big nations, China, the United States, won't let this, you know, maniac, you know, keep him curbed up. And the more this happens, the more powerful he thinks, the more he thinks he can get away with. Because he doesn't understand, God's going to bring about a time of judgment, either in this life or the one coming. Being ignorant of such workings of God and his settling of accounts, they believe they can deal unrighteously toward the righteous with impunity. And those who could tell them differently, they despise. Yeah. Christian could tell you, yeah, these people different. You know, tell them about God's word. Tell them what we just told you. But they won't listen to him. Won't listen to you. Because they despise you. It'll cost them. Verse 8. No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind or authority over the day of death. And there is no discharge in the time of war. And evil will not deliver those who practice it. The preacher now lists several things to inform the godly why they need not fear those who oppress them. No matter how powerful the oppressor may seem, there are things ordained by God that he could never overcome. First instance. Now, I'll show us the word wind here because pretty much we're familiar with the word ruach in Hebrew, also pneuma in Greek. Can be translated either spirit or wind. Go either way, you know, you kind of get the idea. But I think spirit is better because the parallel passage to that, have authority over the day of death, I think harkens more to the spirit as an interpretation than the wind. So with that, interpret it this way. Both meanings are common to the term, but the subject is death. No man then as an oppressor, no matter how powerful, can by his spirit stop that spirit from returning to God that gave it. When God calls it back, there's not a thing he can do about it. See if you like that translation. He cannot will the time of his death to not occur. If God says it's over, there's not a power on earth that can stop God's will. Second, in the appointed time of war, no man is exempt. I mean, there's a lot of people that start wars, you know, the gun, you know, manufacturers and stuff, because it makes profit for them. But when you get something like that started, you never know who's going to get sucked into it. I mean, war can take off and completely encompass a world. And, yeah, then try to figure out where it's safe or who's safe. Something gets out of hand. Nobody's exempt from it, even kings. I mean, isn't that pretty much what you see most of the time? The wars start up, and it's the king that dies. Yeah. God's remnant keeps going on, but the king dies. Those who seek to profit lose more than they would gain. Especially when one goes to war against God, he finds that he's caught up in a struggle he cannot escape from. God cannot be overcome, weakened, or made fearful. This is what we assume, you know, with when we go against an adversary that's human, that we can, you know, at least wear him down. Try to overcome if we have superior forces, but no force is superior enough to overcome God. We may weaken him enough to maybe leave us alone, but you can't weaken God enough to have him leave you alone. Sometimes you can just intimidate people. I mean, fighters, you know, before they get in the ring, they try to intimidate one another. You can win the match before you even lay a punch. But how are you going to make God fearful? I mean, he's a force that no planning by man in any of his logic or schemes or whatever can deal with. Third, the evil will not deliver those who practice it. If one properly interprets the litotes here, that is something that says mildly in the opposite, take it, you know, again, the opposite and more force, means this evil will be the cause of one's defeat. That's going to be the problem. Okay? Now, what do we say? Good is a powerful thing because it comes from God, it is backed by God. It thus combines in all of its forms. I mean, think about this. When there's problems in the world or the world war, nations that a lot of times are, you know, probably not friendly will unite because they know they have a common good. They understand what the good is and what they need to defend. And good purposes will come together, they'll conglomerate, they'll grow stronger and bigger and whatever to handle whatever evil there is. Now, can evil do that? Very rarely. Because evil is backed by arrogance, selfishness, and how do you get two rulers that are that way to work together? Chances are you can't. And again, one of the old axioms of crime, the biggest problem of crime is the people you have to work with. Okay. Even if you got together and you robbed a bank, you think you're going to keep it? Yeah, you got to watch the people that you did this deed with because they're going to, you know, shoot you in the back. So evil has a hard time glomming together and keeping together. Good doesn't have that problem. So just as itself, you know, the way things are. You know, it's better to side with the good than the evil. But the even further argument is it's backed by God. Good is backed by God. He's behind it with all of his power. What's behind evil? Satan doesn't have any power unless you watch the History Channel. And God's pretty much taken that out. The devil only gets to do what God allows him to do. So there's really no power behind the evil. So there's no reason really to fear the oppressors because what's on the side of good is far greater than what's on the side of evil. Evil is not divinely powerful. It works against itself. Even if it could trust its counterpoints to unite against God, it's still not powerful enough to do the job. After analysis, final analysis, it's far better to remain godly than to side with the oppressor. no matter how good it seems at the time. Okay? This is why you want to think things through, really look at the circumstances, why you want to consider what God has to tell us about the things, how things really work. I love a line in the movie. Steve McQueen tells a story about a guy that one time took off all his clothes and jumped in a pile of cactus. And somebody asked him why, and he said, what the guy said was, it seemed like a good idea at the time. And that's the way a lot of people chose life. They will go what seems as a good idea at the time, and then afterwards they realize it wasn't probably the wisest thing they ever did. That's another Latotes. Bottom line in this, and this is the invitation, is consider God in this. When you really know how God is, how powerful he is, how much he cares about us, how he's working all these things for our benefit, there's no reason why not to go with it. I think that's it. Yeah. Nope. Give an invitation. We're about to sing a song called Let Him In. And unfortunately, a lot of people take this wrong. Much of the religious world, Christian religious, basically want to say, well, just open your heart and let God in. Well, there's nothing wrong with the statement as long as you understand what it's saying. Unfortunately, they think, let his spirit in and God will take control of you, and it's like being possessed in a good way. That's not the way it works. That's one of the other things we need to understand about the scriptures. Think of it in the opposite direction. How do you let the world in? The world has a possession of our soul. It gets it because we listen to it. We sit in classes. In fact, we even pay for the privilege of being told lies sometimes about how things work. We sit there and watch it on TV. We get our heads filled with, movies that have no redeeming social value, that have no morals. In fact, they're admittedly trying to push the envelope the other way, trying to see how much they can get away with, and they're making a society worse and worse. And as long as we read about it, we keep ingesting this stuff, keep filling our minds with it, keep warping our souls with it, we're letting it in. The only way to handle this is to do the opposite, but with God. This is why Paul says, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is just, those things, fill your mind with them. That's how you ingest goodness. That's how you let God in. Read his word morning, afternoon, at night. Fill your mind with the good things. And then the soul begins to take on a strength of the spiritual, of God's word in you. And that's the way the spirit is formed. The Bible equates the spirit with being God's word. The more you take it in, the more you know it, the more you practice it, the more you become like God. So as you're singing this song, Let Him In, think about it. Spending more time with him in prayer, in study, letting him really have his work on you, and not let the world in as much as you can, taking every thought captive. If there's anything we can do to help, please let us know as we stand to sing.